Heavenly Father, we pray that you will now open your word to our minds and our hearts, and our hearts and our minds to your word. We pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, in our series of studies in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, we've reached chapter 4, verse 14, and we're looking this morning at verses 14 to 5, of chapter 4 to 5:10. So perhaps you could open your Bibles at page 1203, and do share with your neighbour if you need to. And if you want an outline of where we're going and some space to jot a few notes, you've got that on the back page of your service sheets. And you'll see that after some words of introduction, my headings are first, background; secondly, Jesus Christ, our high priest; and then thirdly, our response. Well, we left off last Sunday, if you were here, with the reminder that God's word is all discerning. And as verse 13 of chapter 4 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So all the marks are off before God. But if Hebrews aims to be a letter of encouragement for hard-pressed Christians, being opposed and being persecuted for their faith, as it was, that is hardly good news. It's not good news to be told that God can see all your sin and weaknesses and inadequacies and failures. Facing the reality about yourself can be very depressing. That's why so many try to avoid it, and they shut their ears to God's analysis. But that's foolish in the extreme. For the gospel, the good news about Jesus is about the reality of God, but also about his resources available for forgiveness and to help make good your failures. And a vital part of the gospel about all that is here in this section of Hebrews, in the last verses of chapter 4 and the first verses of chapter 5, where the writer writes about the priesthood. But you say, that sounds a bit dull and obscure. Maybe, however understood, it is profoundly, as I trust we see, encouraging. So first, some background. Each New Testament writer has his own special way of bringing out important aspects of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And unique to the writer of the Hebrews is his teaching on Jesus as our great high priest. And this does strengthen and encourage you. You see, his readers needed that strengthening and building up because they were under considerable pressure and in danger of drifting, therefore, away from Jesus Christ. And they were being opposed for their faith, and some undoubtedly lived in fear for their lives. I wonder, are you being opposed in any way for your faith? Well, if so, there is much to learn from this passage. But you need to know something about priesthood. Everywhere, men and women in the ancient world accepted priesthood as a necessary part of life. Everyone took it for granted that you couldn't approach the gods. They were too holy. So you needed the priest to help you relate to your God. Now, with the value of hindsight, we can now see that this was and is a pointer to the truth of Paul's teaching in his letter to the Romans. There he says that everyone has some idea of God, however confused or misconceived. He says people deduce from the created order something of God's greatness and deity, as he puts it, his eternal power and divine nature. But then he tells us some tried to give shape to their misconceptions and make their own gods. So they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And such distortions of the truth give rise, says Paul, to immorality, even though people know something of God's moral law. The point, however, is this. All have some awareness of God's power and holiness, but it can be distorted and it can be suppressed. It happened in the ancient world. It happens today. It happens today through progressively decadent media, values-free education and laws, or the proposing of laws privileging immorality. So the power and righteous deity of God becomes a quite foreign concept to so many people. And to many today, the ancient reactions of people that you read about in the Old Testament who believed in the true God seem so bizarre. I've just had to dispose of an old flaky chunk of asbestos. And the precautions you have to take in packaging asbestos for removal by the local authority are amazing. They are so strict. And that is because without due care, asbestos can be a killer. Now multiply that to the nth degree in terms of danger, and that is something of how ancient people considered the holiness of God, or his otherness, or separateness, which is what the word holiness really means. And for the ancient Jews, that otherness was marked by God's moral or righteous character. And so the writer to the Hebrews following the Old Testament describes God as a consuming fire. For such is God's hostility to human sin. Because sin, ignoring God and his word, has produced and produces suffering for billions of people. And down the ages, that is so true. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, be thankful for God's goodness. But then it goes on, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And the priesthood in the Jewish ancient world, through sacrifices and offerings of various sorts, aimed to help people worship God acceptably. Chapter 5, verse 1 says that the priest, especially the high priest, is appointed to represent people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, true, there were bad priests as well as good ones. But the letter to the Hebrews is celebrating the fact that there is now a perfect priest who has made it absolutely safe to approach God. This is verses 8 to 10 of chapter 5, referring to Jesus. They say, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's something of the background to the concept of priesthood. And you need to keep that in mind as you try to understand the essence of this remarkable section of the letter to the Hebrews. So secondly, let's consider Jesus, our high priest. Now, you're told right away that Jesus is, verse 14, a truly great high priest. He's not any old high priest, but a great high priest. And his priesthood is superior to any other priesthood for four reasons. First, verse 14 says, he is a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Now, this is key. In chapter 1, verse 3, you're introduced to Christ as the one who, we might as well look at that, just turn back a couple of pages. It's in fact one page. Chapter 1, verse 3, after we read about Christ as the one who, after he had provided purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that's paralleled with a statement in chapter 10, verse 12. You needn't look at it, but it says this, that when this Jesus, this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His sacrifice of himself on the cross was fundamental to his mission and priesthood for us and for our salvation. That offering for all time in our place of himself was the one perfect sacrifice for sins. So it is where, from your side, you start the Christian life, as an old children's chorus put it so well. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Now, it means you can be forgiven, be right with God, and worship him acceptably. I wonder if anyone this morning has never yet trusted Christ for forgiveness. And why not do that this morning? But you need to realize that Christ's is an empty cross. you must realize that there's more than the cross and where you begin. For Christ is now seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, at the right hand of God. Now, this is a truth God's people need to remind themselves of regularly, especially when things are not going well. You need to remember that Jesus Christ is now at the throne of the universe. And one day everyone will have to acknowledge that fact. Now, this is the message of the ascension of Jesus that we're celebrating this week and the communion supper on Wednesday evening. And don't get hung up, as some do, on the mechanics of the ascension. The ascension was the last of the series of resurrection appearances of Jesus to the apostles. It seems to have been an event not unlike that on the Mount of Transfiguration, where a cloud also enveloped Jesus. But the glorious truth of the ascension is that Christ is now seated at God's right hand. Now, of course, this is metaphorical language. It's using human language to describe a reality that is beyond our finite comprehension. Nor are modern people unique in realizing that. Augustine, in the 4th century AD, when writing of Christ sitting at God's right hand, said, "The expression indicates not a posture of the members, but judicial power, which the majesty never fails to possess." So it is for real. And that's why we can say, and have just said in the Creed, Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So do you think this world is out of control? Some people do. Do you think your own world is out of control? Well, the answer is it isn't. And that's the wonderful truth of the ascension and the session, as this sitting is called, of Jesus Christ. He is Lord and in control. That is hard reality. So every apparent difficulty in your circumstances occurs, or only happens, with his permission. And somehow it's for your good, at least long term, if only you will trust him. I wonder who needs to be reminded this morning of the truth that Christ is our great high priest because he's risen and ascended and at the Father's right hand. The second reason why Jesus Christ's priesthood is superior to all others and is truly great is because it is the priesthood of, verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, some critics say you don't get the developed doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation in the New Testament, that God is one God in three persons, that Jesus is both God and man. It's all made up later, they say, and it's not true. Well, it is true, for the later developed doctrine is simply stating in more detail what is in the New Testament by implication and in outline. Here, for example, you have Jesus, for the first time in the epistle, described as the Son of God. But then if you look in chapter 5, verse 8, you read, although he was a son, notice the word although, that is to say you would expect what follows to be true of a divine son, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. The divine son suffered as a human man. And this is all actually of a piece, again, with chapter 1, where we get that great introduction. Because there we read, this is again verse 3, that God, just before that we read that God spoke in ages past. He's now speaking through his son, who we're told was the agent in creation, and even now the upholder of it. But verse 3 of chapter 1 says at the beginning, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory. Now, that's a phrase ensuring his community of nature with his Father and the exact representation of God's being. And that's a phrase ensuring the distinctness of his person. So Christ's priesthood is superior to all other priesthoods because it is the priesthood of Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate Lord, God come in the flesh. Thirdly, it is superior because Jesus Christ is not unable, and so able, to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's verse 15. Now, you might think that because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the incarnate Lord, he's now in control of the universe, he's distant from your situation. But no, he can sympathize with your weaknesses. I wonder if there's some big problem in your life, some temptation, or some other form of trial. Well, Jesus Christ, we're told here, totally understands. And what is the reason? Well, the answer is in verse 15. He is one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So being tempted in every way means he knows all about all the different types of temptation and trial. So he knows about your temptations and trials. Each type of temptation and each type of testing Jesus went through. And it was worse for him because he didn't give in to temptation. Jesus' sympathy for sinners does not come from his experience of sin. It comes from him alone knowing more than anyone else the strength of temptations and trials. Only a sinless person like Jesus, so only Jesus, can know their full intensity. Other people give in before then, of much earlier. Those cynical words of Oscar Wilde prove the point. The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. So Jesus Christ totally understands and is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And this is another reason why he is our great high priest. And then the fourth reason is that he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is verse 10 of chapter 5. Now more is going to be said about Melchizedek when we get to chapter 7 of Hebrews. But for the moment, it's enough to know that Melchizedek was a strange figure in the Old Testament who was both a priest and a king. Also, we need to note that Jesus Christ is certainly a valid high priest of that order of Melchizedek. Like Aaron and the Jewish high priest, Jesus, not self-appointed, but this is verse 4 of chapter 5, was called by God. And verse 10 says he was designated by God. And chapter 5, verse 7 says he proved his submission by his obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the point is this, he's not some self-appointed cult leader like Pastor Moon of the Moonies and these other cult leaders who are seeking honor, really, it seems, for themselves. No, his is a valid, not a spurious high priesthood. But his greatness is that, like Melchizedek, he is a genuine priest and a king. So that brings us, thirdly and finally, to our response. What should it be? Well, it should be twofold. Now look back to chapter 4 and verse 14 and the last part of the verse. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. When you find life hard, you can so easily be tempted to drift spiritually. And then compromise with the world, and then, sadly, sometimes be tempted to give up altogether. And this was the danger for the first recipients of this letter. But the writer to the Hebrews says, don't drift, but hold on. True, holding firmly to Jesus and the faith you profess will not always be easy. But because Jesus is the great high priest, far above all, and the Son of God, how important you do hold on, because he's the truth, and in him is where true reality is seen and begins. And believing and obeying him has consequences for now, as well as for eternity. But no, this is not just a call to endure with gritted teeth. The word profess suggests open witness. So the writer is saying, don't let circumstances destroy your faith. Instead, go on the front foot and advertise your faith. Attack, in this case, peaceful attack, is always the best form of a defense. But as one commentator puts it, hold it fast and hold it forth. But perhaps you're saying, I'd love to do that, but I am simply not strong enough, spiritually or mentally. Well, that relates to the second aspect of our response. Because in the light of our having a sympathetic great high priest, you can read in chapter 4, verse 16, these words. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And now we're to do this because it is hard holding firmly to the faith we profess. But you've got these great resources in the mercy and the grace of God. And you don't need to fear, because your great high priest understands all your doubts and hesitations. So you can freely ask for God's mercy for your failures and help and grace in time of need, and for his Holy Spirit to strengthen you. And that means prayer. Isn't it true? Prayer is so often the last thing we think is essential in so many difficult situations. But it's amazing what happens when people do pray. And you need to pray individually, and we need to pray corporately. And so how we need to pray for the Jubilee invitation services and the party and all the other events and Clayton Academy and the Gift Week and so many other things that provide opportunities but are fraught with difficulties at the same time. However, you're not to approach the throne of grace any old how. You're to approach it with confidence. Yes, because our God is a holy God who is a consuming fire, there should be a sense of awe. But because our great high priest has opened a way for us to approach him, it should not be a paralyzing sense of awe. Remember, Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. I must conclude, I do so with two observations. First, Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, as is that psalm. So how important, therefore, this truth, now a reality, fulfilled in Jesus, must be. Secondly, Christ's high priesthood not only encourages our praying. Verse 7, when we come to it, chapter 7, verse 25 of Hebrews, says the risen and reigning Jesus always lives to intercede for his people. So if you trust him, be assured that he is now praying for all his people, and that includes you. Let's pray. We're going to sing in a moment a hymn, the last verse of which is, with boldness therefore at his throne, let us make all our sorrows known. To help us in the darkest hour, we ask for Christ, the Saviour's power. Let's pray as is appropriate following this remarkable passage in the silence before we sing that hymn. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers.